Okie dokie.
Before we get started, did everybody get an outline that needs one? It's the one, it's Revelation 12, 13 to 17. And they're right down here. Revelation 12, 13 and 17, and that'll be our text for this evening. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll read those verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at our study for tonight, if that's okay. It says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent, he cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to be able to come to you in this midweek hour, and to be able just to set aside a period of time to come with your people and to study your word together. And I just pray, God, that tonight the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct everything that we do, that it might be pleasing to you. I pray that you might give us understanding, that we might better know who we are. We might know who we are in light of who you are, God, and what you are bringing to pass in this world and ultimately what will be in the future. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Devil's Wrath is the title for this evening's message for this section of Scripture. We've been in Revelation 12, just counting the nights that we've been here, for 3 weeks now. This will be the fourth. And so, Lord willing, tonight we will conclude Revelation 12. It's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Revelation. I know I've said that about a few. But Revelation 12 is one of my favorites because it really ties together the string of history. It brings God's redemptive plan from a heavenly perspective, also from a demonic perspective, and the things that the devil is doing in trying to thwart God's plan, but how God uses those things of the devil to actually fulfill his plan. And so it's an overview of redemptive history and how God set aside the woman who was had the clothed in the sun, had the moon under her feet, had a crown of 12 stars on her head, as we identified as Israel, how he set her apart and used her in his plan to give birth to a man-child who we know is Jesus, who would rule all nations with a rod of iron. We saw a dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. The short of the matter is that shows Satan as being behind and in charge of the kingdoms of world history and a final kingdom that is to come under Antichrist. And the devil there stood ready to devour the child that the woman was going to have. And we know that this is the devil's attempts, not only after the birth of Jesus, but prior to the birth of Jesus, to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. Of course, at just the right time, Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. And so everything in God's plan came to pass just as he intended, in spite of all of the devil's attempts. We find in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, a war takes place in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and the third of the fallen angels that he led in rebellion against God. We find there that the devil and his angels are defeated. There is found no place for them, and they are permanently cast out of heaven. We talked about how I believe that this takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period for reasons both in heaven and surrounding events on earth. The events on earth being the battle of God, or war of Gog and Magog, in which nations from the north will gather against Israel and will surround them. Daniel says in Daniel 12 that at this time, Michael will stand up, who is the Prince of Israel. He is the angel who is in charge of protecting and overseeing the nation of Israel. He will stand against these nations, and we know that God supernaturally delivers Israel from these nations. But we also know that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, that Israel faces another enemy, and that is the Antichrist and his kingdom, who had previously made a seven-year treaty with the nation. He breaks that treaty at the three-and-a-half-year point and goes about to attack Israel. Revelation 12 deals with that matter, but from the spiritual perspective as to what is going on. In fact, that's our subject matter for tonight, about the devil's wrath being poured out on earth on God's people because he has been permanently cast out of heaven and defeated. And so we find here a little background that throughout the history of Israel, the nation has been attacked and they've suffered at the hands of persecutors. Within the plan of God, some of this has come as a result of his divine chastisement for their idolatry and their rebellion against him. In fact, Deuteronomy 28 warned the people of Israel of the consequences of not upholding all of the things that they had agreed to in the keeping of the law. And so they had failed. Deuteronomy 6 tells us, it kind of gives us a summary of that. It says, "It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So God says, when you get into the land, beware that you don't forget it. Says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, and of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." What happened to Israel? They weren't destroyed off the face of the earth, but they were removed from their land. They were taken into captivity. First the northern kingdom, and then some years later the southern kingdom, into Assyria and Babylon, respectively. They were taken, and even though they've been partially regathered, and even in 1948 in our modern context, they were reconstituted as a nation, Israel has never fully inherited the land that God originally promised to Abraham. Nor, since the time of Babylonian captivity, have they had peace in their land. There has been constant war and fighting on that small piece of ground throughout history. The reason is, partly, because they have disobeyed God. The other reason is because there is a real devil in this world who hates the people of God and the people that he has chosen to use to accomplish his plan. They have been ruled historically by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans for the longest time period. And they have been inhabited by various groups throughout history since the Roman Empire. And that will continue on until the Antichrist comes and makes a seven-year treaty with them at a future time. He will bring peace to an area that has not known peace. It will be a critical part of his claim to fame and his rise to power. However, halfway through that seven-year period, he will break his treaty and he will persecute the Jewish people. Think about this throughout history. I just want to give to you some other historical things kind of outside the Bible here. After suffering at the hands of the persecution of the Roman Empire after Bible times, though it was a first crusade, it led to the persecution of the Jewish people in 1095 to 1099 AD. Many Jews were killed and many were actually sold as slaves as a result of the crusades that took place there, especially the first one. King Edward I banished all Jews from England in 1290 AD. And about 350 years later, they would be allowed to return under Oliver Cromwell's leadership. France did the same thing in 1306 AD, and Spain did the same thing under the Inquisition in 1492. And the Jews were blamed by many in Europe for the bubonic plague, and they were persecuted for it. They were blamed for that. Persecution broke out in Russia in 1881 as Jews were blamed for the assassination of Tsar Alexander II, and many were killed as a result. And later, nearly 3 million were killed in the 20th century under the reign of Joseph Stalin in Russia. The most notable time of persecution, though, that we all know is the Holocaust under Hitler in Nazi Germany. Roughly 6 million Jews were killed under Hitler's leadership. The nation, however, right after that, was reconstituted as a nation, as a country, and recognized as such in 1948. But we know if you turn on the news today, you'd be remiss to not find some sort of fighting in that area between Israelites and Palestinians today. Muslim persecution of Jewish people, you don't hear about it on the news much, but Muslim persecution of Jewish people actually takes place all around the world, in all areas for that. Europe, Africa, the Middle East, Asia. One of the catalysts to Israel's suffering as the people of God is the devil. The devil has a part to play in this. God's desire and chastisement is to bring his people to repentance and salvation. The devil's desire is to simply destroy them. But in spite of all that the Jewish people have endured, one thing we can conclude from the matter is that they have survived. They have survived more than any other people ever. You want a testimony that the Bible is true? You just look at the people of Israel. That there is no other explanation for how in the world they are still here. No other people have even come close to the intense levels of persecution they have had, not just at parts of history, but all through history. What I just gave to you was just spots and an overview. There's a whole lot more that could be said on the matter. But there's coming a time when all of that will fail in comparison to persecution under Antichrist. Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble." That 3.5 year period, that short time period, is called Jacob's trouble. It'll be a time of trial on the whole earth, but it'll be specifically dealing with Israel, Jacob's trouble, but he'll be saved out of it. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, he says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." At a future time, Revelation 12 tells us, a war will take place in heaven between the devil and his angels and the elect angels led by Michael. And the devil and his angels will be permanently cast out of heaven. They will be cast to the earth, and he will seek to take his wrath out on the people of God. But Daniel 12:1 says that at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. The final portion of Revelation 12 is about that time period. It's about a 3.5 year period where the devil pours out his wrath specifically on the nation of Israel and then on any people of God. And through this, through all of this disaster, God actually fulfills his purposes with the nation of Israel. It's an amazing thing that at the time of the devil's greatest wrath, God actually fulfills the salvation of his people Israel that's been promised all through the Bible. In fact, in Romans 11, verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, Paul says, now they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." That means when God's chosen to do something, it doesn't change his mind. There's no change in his mind. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. Paul's point there is this, is that Gentiles, us, we have received mercy from God through Israel's disobedience. And so he has given them over to their own way for a period of time, but there is a period of time coming when he will pour out mercy on them and many will be saved. It says in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. God's promise through Zechariah there is that there's coming a time when Israel will look on Jesus whom they pierced. Two things we're going to learn that are true for God's people at all times from this passage, Charlotte, the two points that I give to you there on your outline. And the first thing is this, is that God provides for his people. This is going to be the focus of our text for tonight. God provides for his people. So in this time of unprecedented wrath from the dragon, what we find is that God is faithful to take care of his people. It says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So we refer back to the vision that John had at the beginning of Revelation 12, and the woman who had the crown of 12 stars, was clothed in the sun and stood on the moon. This woman who brought forth the man-child, who is Jesus, the dragon now turns his attention to the woman. And it says that God does something for the woman. Verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished. Here's the timing. For a time and times and half a time, or some of your translations may have a dividing of time, from the face of the serpent. So the dragon is the serpent, is the devil. The dragon pours out his wrath, and it says that God gives Israel, the woman, two wings, so that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and she is there going to be nourished for a time. That's one. Times is two, that makes three, and then half a time would be a half. So for 3.5 years, she's going to be protected and nourished from the face of the serpent. So the devil's come down having great wrath, the Bible tells us in the previous text that we looked at last week. And he knows, he's wrathful, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time as the God of this world is coming to an end in just a short while, in fact, 3.5 years. And what's going to happen at the end of that 3.5 years, he's going to be chained by a mighty angel, and he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. Could be hell, it could be a separate compartment of the lake of fire, don't really know, but it's this place of the bottomless pit that is a holding place for fallen angels. And the devil himself is going to be chained and bound and put there for 1,000-year period, Revelation 21-3 tells us. So that's what's coming in 3.5 years, and he knows this. He knows this because he's well aware of everything written in this book and knows it better than we do. And so he knows that this is coming when he is cast out. And then he's ultimately, at the end of that period, which lasts for 1,000 years, he'll lead one final rebellion on earth. And at the end of 1,000-year period, he will be permanently cast into the lake of fire, which is the final place of judgment for him, for all fallen angels, and all of the lost will spend eternity in what is called the lake of fire. And that's Revelation 20:7-10. He persecuted the woman. That's what he does with his wrath. That's where he directs his wrath. And he persecutes her. It means to pursue or to hunt. He hunts down the woman. The pursuit of the woman is, according to this, as she flees into the wilderness. If you go back to verse 6 in Revelation 12, it tells us that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. Now, 1,203 score days, if you use a 30-day month, is 3.5 years or 42 months. Okay? So it's the same time period mentioned in Revelation 12:6 as mentioned here in Revelation 12:13 and 14, referring to God's provision and protection of His people from the wrath of the devil. We're now told why the woman flees into the wilderness. It's because the devil's after her. Okay? The same time period is mentioned in the book of Daniel repeatedly as concerning the midpoint of the tribulation period when Antichrist breaks his treaty and then begins to persecute the Jewish people. So he violates the peace that he had agreed to with them, was supposed to last for 7 years. He violates it at the midpoint and then persecutes her. That 3.5 years lines up all through the Bible. That's why I take a literal interpretation, because if God wanted that to be spiritualized, I don't think he would have went to such great lengths to drive home that one detail of 3.5 years, or to in any way try to trick us or deceive us as to the length of that time period. And so that 1260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years is the same time period. Jesus says this, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, here's what he says. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. The abomination of desolation is the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple as God. We find out in Revelation that it's actually an image. It's actually an image of the beast, some likeness of the beast that is placed there, and the whole world is caused by the false prophet to bow down and worship it. It's at this point that the Jewish people's eyes are opened and they are told by Jesus to get out of town. And so Israel sees the abomination of desolation and takes Jesus' advice and flees into the wilderness. And that is how Matthew 24, all of the teachings of Daniel about this, and here in Revelation 12, how all of this fits together. It's at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and they are going to be protected for 3.5 years. Jesus says, at this time, there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the world began. And so he says that this persecution, Jesus says that this persecution, in addition to the destruction of the earth in those days, will be so severe that he has to cut those days short or nobody would make it out alive. He says so, or nobody would survive them. He says that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So that 3.5 year period is actually an act of mercy from Jesus, because he says it'll be so terrible that nobody would survive if they weren't cut at 3.5 years. Jesus says in Luke 21, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. In Luke, Jesus talks about the surrounding of Israel by those armies that I believe are Gog and Magog, at which Michael will stand up, deliver the people, and they will flee into the wilderness. All of this takes place at the same time. And this, Jesus says, is about the fulfilling of the times of the Gentiles. That final 3.5 years, the city is given to the Gentiles, and they trod it underfoot for 42 months, according to Revelation 11. And so it lasts the same 3.5 years of the period. So here's how God protects Israel. John tells us that they are given, that the woman is given, two wings of a great eagle. This is directly taken from the Old Testament. It is one of those things that is not directly quoted, but it is an allusion. And so Revelation actually contains very few, if any, direct quotes from the Old Testament, but there are over 500 and something Old Testament allusions. Things that clearly refer to things in the Old Testament. This is one of them. The two wings of a great eagle comes from Exodus 19:4, when God says to Israel, after he's just brought them out of Egypt, he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Wings from the Lord always speak of strength. In fact, Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Two Old Testament references talking about God taking care of his people like an eagle, like mounting up on eagle's wings. Wings also speak to protection. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings." And so God's care there is likened to a mother eagle taking her young ones and putting them on her back and bearing them up on her wings. Psalm 17:8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." And so this is a concept throughout the Old Testament referring to God taking care of his people, particularly to his protection and provision of them. It says there that the woman, when she goes into the wilderness, she'll be nourished. Nourished means to be fed or cared for. And so at the... In fact, during this time period, I think Jesus gives us some insight as to who will take care of them. We get two references to this care. One from Daniel 11, three references. One from Daniel 11, one from Isaiah 16 and 33 there. So from Daniel, from Isaiah, and then also from Jesus. I'm going to handle them in reverse order there. Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be a judgment that I believe is set immediately after his return. Okay? It is called the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentiles, the judgment we probably refer to or commonly know as the sheep and the goats. This judgment will take place. It is not the great white throne judgment at the end. All who are at the great white throne judgment, we'll find out in our Sunday morning series eventually in a couple of weeks, are there to be judged eternally as lost, okay? So everybody at the great white throne goes to hell, okay? This judgment is about sorting. There will be a mixture of people at this judgment, a mixture of sheep and goats. Before the millennium, the thousand-year period of peace and the reign of Christ is set, Jesus will set the nations before him. It says when he returns in his glory, he will set up and all nations, all the peoples of earth who survived the tribulation period, they'll be gathered before him, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who are allowed to go into the kingdom, and the goats are not. Do you remember the criteria of the judgment? Here's the criteria of the judgment. The righteous who are allowed to go in are let in for these reasons, and they're asking. It says, "Lord, when saw we thee hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee?" So these are people who stand before Jesus in judgment, and he says, "You enter into the kingdom because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me, and I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick or in prison, came and you visited me." These are the criteria of the judgment. And what they have to do with is this. Jesus says, "The king shall answer them and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And so the nations will be judged for what they did in relationship to Israel during this time. There will literally be two groups of people. There will be those who take the mark of the beast and are under the kingdom and the rule of Antichrist. And there will be those who rebel against the Antichrist and help Israel. There will be two sides. There will be a line drawn in the sand, and you're either on one side or the other. And the judgment of the nations is about the sorting of those who make it through the tribulation period. Those who persecuted Israel, those who took the mark of the beast and allied themselves with the Antichrist, they'll be taken and they'll be cast into hell. And those who survive that are righteous, that allied themselves with the nation of Israel as a demonstration of their faith in God, because that's the only reason you would pick that side, they pick Israel's side, and they will be allowed to go into the millennium and inhabit it. Jesus gives to us there an illusion as to how God is going to take care of the woman when she flees into the wilderness. That there will be other peoples who God will use to provide and protect Israel. Okay? Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45, tells us that these surrounding regions are the Moabites and those groups that always gave the Israelites a fit in the scripture, the Edomites, who they were always kind of constantly, maybe not necessarily at war with, but always bumping heads with throughout history. They will be the people who will open up their homes to the Israelites who flee out of Jerusalem, and through them, God will supernaturally take care of Israel. These people of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, Moab and Ammon are the two sons of Lot and his daughter's children, and Edom is Esau, that is the descendants of Esau, and so these are their cousins, who will open up their land and take them in. The land that they inhabit, the reason Jesus says, "Let he who's in Judea flee to the mountains," is the land that they inhabit is a mountainous land that is ideal for hiding out. That's why these people also have survived time, because they have such a great location. Some have suggested the specific rock cities of Petra or Basra in southern Jordan. That is certainly fitting with the geographic location of what is intended here. Isaiah 16:1-5 and Daniel 11:36-45 mention all of those groups, okay? And you can look those up. I'll give you those references in your notes there. But Isaiah 33:16 says, "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." A direct reference to God's provision of his people during this time. So God's going to take care of his people. As they recognize the evil of Antichrist and their eyes are open to the truth of Jesus, the real Messiah, he'll care for them during their time in the wilderness. In fact, I just want to read to you Daniel 11:41 to kind of drive that home. It says, "He shall enter," this is talking about the Antichrist now, "he will enter into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he'll stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will be swept up in his kingdom." And it says that tidings of the east and of the north, that's Gog and Magog, they'll go forth, and he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And God will protect Israel through these nations that are spared during this time, these peoples. Zechariah seems to indicate that during this time, there will actually only be a believing remnant that this applies to, that amounts to about a third of Israel. He says, "I'll bring a third of you through the fire." That doesn't mean that all those that die are necessarily lost. This is talking about the physical deliverance here necessarily. They are protected. So a third of them fit this category. Zechariah 13:8 says, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein." So one third survive, it seems. And God will bring them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. And that group will be protected and refined for the coming of Jesus and his kingdom, where the literal promise given to the disciples when they asked Jesus what kind of position they'll have in the kingdom, he told them, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The literal promise that he gave to the 12 apostles, minus Judas, replaced by Matthias. They'll sit on 12 thrones and they'll judge the 12 tribes, and this is his way of keeping that promise among many promises that hang on that. The time, times, and half a times I've already mentioned to you. I give to you all the scripture references that are necessary to kind of piece together so that you can see that all these events that are mentioned in a variety of places fit together at the same time at the end of history. 1260 days, 42 months, a time, times, and half a time, all are talking about 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 mentions it as the midpoint of a 7-year period, so halfway through the week. All of those, of course, lining up to be the same amount of time. And God, through that, has provision for his people for the exact amount of time. He'll provide for them. Last thing, he will protect them. Verses 15 and 17. He'll not only provide for them, but he'll protect them. says that the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood, or as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Water, or a flood, or river, as it's translated in different translations, is a symbolic way of speaking to the uncontrolled, raging nature of the devil's assault. So he just pours out this uncontrolled fury on Israel. That's the water, or the flood. In fact, flood is used in Scripture to denote trouble. In Psalm 18:16, it says, "He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters," or flood waters. Psalm 124:2 says, "If it had not been the Lord was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when the wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul." The same kind of allusion is brought here. It's not a literal flood of water. It's a flood of His fury. We find out in Revelation 13, as we turn the page to the next chapter in Revelation, you immediately see the means by which He does this. He does this through a beast that comes up out of the sea that has 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on the 10 horns. That is the kingdom of Antichrist depicted in this creature that comes up. And that is the means by which the devil pours out the floodwaters on Israel. It's through that kingdom that is the culmination of all of His kingdoms that He's had throughout world history. It'll be a culmination of the scope, the breadth of the kingdoms. It'll be a culmination of the wickedness of those kingdoms. All will be brought together in one, and He'll use it to attack God's people. Because His last-ditch effort in all of this is to make God a liar. What all of this is about is to make God out to be a liar. Save the church will be delivered in a rapture. All the other promises of God to all of His people will be fulfilled, except for certain ones to the nation of Israel. And it will be His final effort to make God out to be a liar, and He will fail. Yet again, the flood, it says, is swallowed up by the earth. The earth opens up and protects the flood. In fact, the flood here, waters are used to refer to destroying armies in Jeremiah 46:8 and 47:2, and that fits perfectly with what Antichrist will do. And so it's probably referring to His kingdom as the means of carrying this out. It says, "The earth opened up her mouth and it swallowed up the water." Speaking about God's deliverance of the Israelites through the Red Sea and from Pharaoh, Moses wrote this. Remember, the Israelites had kind of the backs against the wall. They came to the Red Sea and then they were pinned in there. And God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed on dry ground, and He used those flood waters to destroy what was the largest army in the world at the time. When Exodus 15:12, looking back on that, Moses says, "Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." In the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, we read that the earth opened up and swallowed some. Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Messiah to deliver God's people using the same imagery. In Isaiah 59:19, it says, "So shall they fear thy name, thy Lord, from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun," which is the east. "And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." And so while this flood's being poured out, it mentions specifically here the second coming of Christ, that the Lord Himself will come in His glory and put an end to it. And that takes place, of course, at the Battle of Armageddon, which we will read about in the bowl judgments. God will deliver and vindicate His people once again during this future time. The reason He has preserved them is so that He might fulfill all the promises that He has made to them in His Word. There are countless promises in the Old Testament referring to the nation of Israel. Many of them have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled during a 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennium, which we will get to eventually in Revelation 20, the millennial reign of Jesus. It is possible that with the great number of earthquakes and landscape-altering events and judgments, that God will simultaneously use those judgments, of the particularly the trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, God could use those to simultaneously pour His wrath out on earth and protect His people. So the landscape of the earth will be almost totally unrecognizable if these events are literal, and I believe that they are, that nothing will look the same. The whole earth will be altered. In fact, there's some kind of remaking that has to take place in order for people to inhabit the millennium, and the world's restored to kind of like a pre-flood type state for people, because people will be living a long time during the millennium, much like they did in the days before Noah. Point of all of this is this. Romans 11:1 says, or Paul asks the question, has God forgotten His people? Has He cast away His people? And there he's talking about Israel. The answer, he said, God forbid. It is the strongest negative used in Scripture. He has not cast away Israel as a people. The beginning of Romans 11:1, which is actually a text that people who believe that Israel was done away with and all the promises to Israel are now fulfilled in the church, they actually go to Romans 11 to prove their point, or try to prove their point, but it actually begins with a strong negative against that viewpoint. It says, no, God has not cast away Israel. Because He has opened salvation to the Gentiles, there's Jews that are saved today as a testimony that they are not cast away. In Romans 11, verse 26, Paul gets to the conclusion of the matter. That through all the back and forth, through all the workings of history, he's going to bring both Israel and the church into one people of God that's going to inhabit eternity together as His people. But it says that in verse 26 of Romans 11, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, who is Israel. For this is my covenant on them, when I will take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, he writes, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Paul writing to Gentiles in Rome says, just like you used to not believe in God, so you have now obtained mercy. In the same way that you used to not believe and you obtained mercy and are now saved, as evidenced by us being in this room and having placed our faith in Christ, in the same way that you received mercy, even so these also that have not now believed, they'll one day have their eyes open too, and God will show them mercy, that through your mercy they might obtain mercies. For God has concluded that they are all in unbelief, that He might have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile. Both Ezekiel and Hosea spoke of this future time for the people of Israel. Ezekiel 20 says, as I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is a direct reference to their time in the wilderness. He says, in the same way that I brought you out of Egypt to bring you to the wilderness where I might deal with you, he says, so I'm going to bring you out of Jerusalem into the wilderness, and I'm going to speak to you face to face just like I did then, so that your eyes might be open. That's what Ezekiel 20 promises. Hosea 2:14, and then a couple verses here. I'm going to jump around in Hosea 2. Says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably to her. Verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which means husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, which means Baal. For I will will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So while Israel had turned to idolatry, God says there's a future time when I'm going to bring her out into the wilderness, and I'm going to remove the name of Baal from her mouth. She's going to call me husband. And in that day will I make a covenant with thee, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Verse 23 says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. He's talking to Israel, and he says, whereas before you weren't my people, in a spiritual sense, it will be said that of you in that day. Large portions of the Old Testament deal with God's faithfulness to chastise Israel. In fact, me and Michael talked about this the other day, but also a sermon by a man named Paul Washer recently, and he was talking about divine sonship and how God deals with us as his children and sons. You remember Jacob and Esau? Now, Jacob was a liar and stole his birthright and all those kinds of things and was sinful for doing that. But you know what the difference between Jacob and Esau was? It wasn't the material blessing, because Esau was actually blessed materially and he was actually made the father of a great people, just like was promised to Jacob, a different people, okay, not bringing in the 12 tribes and all those things, but great people nonetheless. Did all the same prosperity and everything that Jacob did. In fact, he probably got it at an earlier stage of life than Jacob did. But what the difference between Jacob and Esau was, when the Bible says Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, it talks about how God dealt with them differently. The difference between Jacob and Esau was simply this, that as a son, God disciplined Jacob. He let Esau be Esau. But Jacob, he made into Israel. Israel, in fact, means one who wrestles with God. So Jacob was made into one who wrestles with God. In fact, he walked around with a limp for the rest of his life after he wrestled with God one night as a sign, as a perpetual sign of his name, that he wrestled with God. And the reason he wrestled with God is because God dealt with him as a son so that he wouldn't let Jacob be Jacob. He turned Jacob into Israel, and he let Esau be Esau. One was a son, and the other was not. And it's why throughout Israel's history, God has chastised them, but not removed them. He has disciplined them, and disciplined them harshly. The reason, they never got the point. They never really repented. They come back for a period of time, and then they go back to doing the same things, and even worse. It just got worse as time goes on until he finally gave them into captivity. But he never gave them totally over. Even today, there's a remnant of believing Jews who are now Christians. Paul is a testament to that. In fact, the early church, before it branched out of Jerusalem because of persecution, the early church was entirely Jewish for a period of time. God still today is preserving the physical line of Israel that one day they might turn back as a nation to him. And he'll fulfill all the promises. They'll be fully restored. They'll sit under King Jesus, the greater David and the greater Solomon, the one about whom all those promises were made, and they'll have the entirety of the land that God promised to them. They won't have to teach everyone, his neighbor, to know the Lord, because they'll all know him from the least to the greatest. The devil, failing to destroy the nation of Israel, though, during this time, will turn his wrath, it says here, to the remnant of her seed. This group is described as those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And so there's these two groups. You have Israel, who turns to God in faith, and you have others, who would be Gentiles, who believe in Jesus. And so both groups will suffer persecution. Israel, the nation, will be supernaturally protected in a physical way in that area. and he will turn his wrath against both groups. And having failed to get Israel, he will go after God's people. And this, I think, clearly denotes a distinction between the two groups. But in both groups is anyone who does not bow down and worship the devil by worshiping the Antichrist and taking his mark. And that's where we'll turn next week, Lord willing, is to Revelation 13. We will look or begin to look at the kingdom of Antichrist, and we'll look at his right-hand man, a guy we identify and commonly refer to as the false prophet. One is the beast from the sea, the other is the beast from the earth. We will see both of them represented there, and that's what we will do.